Thank you, ladies. We'll go ahead and open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 20. Sometimes we assume a little bit too much as a church, I think, as far as where everybody falls on the spectrum of knowledge. And some things it's good for us to review. For example, the historic context of the book of Jeremiah. What is happening to the nation of Israel? Of course, the story of Israel unfolds throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament. But what is happening to Israel when Jeremiah writes? They're going to be carried away into captivity, or in the process of being carried away into captivity by a heathen nation named Babylon. The Old Testament is important for us to know. We learn by examples, both negative and positive examples in the Old Testament. Lessons and commands that come in the New Testament are reinforced by the stories of the Old Testament. We have a greater understanding of our New Testament because of the Old Testament. So it is important to know both, and important to spend a lot of time in reading and studying both. One way that we can peg thoughts on as far as trying to organize how things are happening or unfolding in the Old Testament is by memorizing a brief outline of the Old Testament. Hopefully, at some point in our Christian walk in life, we can sit down with someone that we're discipling, and we can just spend 30 minutes walking through the entire Bible with them, giving them a bird's eye view of what is happening. I hope that you're able to do that. One thing that you can do to assist in that, and it's something that we brought up from time to time, is using J. Sidlow Baxter's outline of the Old Testament. Do you remember it? It's a numeric outline, 5-9-3-5, right in the center there, 5-9-3. So on either end of the 5 in the center, you have a 5-9-3, right? So 5-9-3-5-5-9-3. And so that gives us the total books of the Old Testament. Now, what happens with the first 5 books? You have the books of the law, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You say, well, they're historic in nature too, but we usually call them the books of the law. God inspired Moses to write these books. It's the law that was given to Israel. Also, we learn of the beginning of creation in those books as well. So you have 5-9-3. Now, the 9-3s sometimes are put together. They're called history books. And so the unfolding of Israel's history occurs in those 12 books. The reason that Baxter divides them into 9 and 3 has to do with when that history takes place. And all of it has to do with the exile that we're reading about in Jeremiah. All right. So the first 9 historic books are called pre-exilic history books, or they happen before the exile. The next 3 are post-exilic history books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They occur after the people are coming back. Nehemiah is building the walls. Zerubbabel is having a hand in rebuilding the temple. And then you've got Ezra coming in and rebuilding the people spiritually, right? Now, that's 5-9-3, right? So the 12 history books. Now, the 5 center books have to do with poetry books or wisdom books in the Old Testament. Of course, we're going through those on Sunday evenings, although we won't be tonight. We're going to have David Asaph come and bring God's Word, and looking forward to that. Pray for him. And so those 5 central books are the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And they are books that we cling to when we're going through difficulty. They are books that we look to for practical wisdom. Ecclesiastes is a tract, really, that argues against secular humanism, and we find that all is vanity without the Lord, our Creator. But then you have the other 5-9-3 on the other side to complete the 39 books of the Old Testament. And the other 5, the first 5 on this side, are books that we refer to as major prophets, and that's where we are with Jeremiah, all right? They're major because of the length, with the exception of Lamentations. It's thrown in there, kind of wrecks the outline a little bit. But it really is it really is something that belongs with Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote these, a lament for the fall of Jerusalem. And we'll have a few messages, Lord willing, on that section of Scripture too at the end of our series in Jeremiah. So those are the five major prophets. All right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have the other 12 that follow that, or the 9-3, all right, on the other side. Those 12 books are referred to as books of prophecy. And so the first 9, right, Hosea all the way through Zephaniah, those 9 books deal with pre-exilic prophecy. And then the final 3, all right, begin Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, talk about post-exilic prophecy. And so if you can get your mind around that outline, then you can kind of get the scope and sequence of the Old Testament. Then 400 silent years ensue. And in that period of time, we have the Maccabean period, or some more history that we find from extra-biblical resources. And sometimes these apocryphal works are helpful along this line. We're filling a little bit of the gaps of what's happening in Israel between the Testaments. And so sometimes your study Bible will say that these are the 400 silent years. And then you have the Gospels. You remember, Malachi ends with the word curse, but the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy of the Messiah. And so there's the hope. And then you go into the Gospels and the rest of our New Testaments. Okay? So where are we today? We are right at the point of that exile because the nation had been disobedient to God. We're in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 20. Now Pashur, the son of Emer, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its precious things. All the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." So what does Jeremiah think about delivering such a message? Well, look at the next verse. "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me." You can imagine that gate being in the socks and people mocking him. "For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name." But isn't that his vocation? "But I'm not going to do it. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they said, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one." My question is, why would the chief governor of God's holy temple, all right, that's who Pashur is, why would this man strike Jeremiah, God's prophet? Well, he did so because the Lord had said to Jeremiah in a prophecy within the court of the temple something that he didn't like. The words that Jeremiah spoke were truthful words, but they were condemnatory words toward Pashur, this chief governor. The Lord said through Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 19, verse 15, "Behold, I will bring on this city and all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words." They had stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. It's not that they couldn't understand the word. They didn't receive the word. You know, and that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. It's the understanding, yeah, you know, I don't like it, though. I'm not going to receive it. I'm going to harden myself against it. Chief governor didn't like the sermon. The sermon was short and to the point. I mean, the preacher didn't stand up there and give them a whole line, outline of the Old Testament before he started preaching, you know. He just got right to the point. And yet he didn't like it. He arrested and confined Jeremiah, which led to the prophet's humiliation in the text. Jeremiah revealed that the Lord had renamed the chief governor. His name was not going to be Pashur anymore, and perhaps you already know this from looking at your study notes. His name meant freedom. Ironically, by confining Jeremiah, we see this man named Freedom being confined himself. And God would be calling him the English equivalent of Fear on Every Side. All right, Magor Misabib. How'd you like to name your boy that? You know, Fear on Every Side. We might have some boys that that would be appropriate for, you know. Fear on Every Side, here he comes, all right? So, you know, we don't want a name like that, and yet that's what's going to happen. Jeremiah found freedom in the truth, but Pashur, he would die in captivity, along with all of his friends that he influenced with his false speaking. Listening to false speaking and prophesying lies, verse 6. Still, Jeremiah, he's derided daily over all of this and mocked by everyone in verses 7 and 8. And he struggles with this. I think any of us would struggle with this greatly. He's being reproached, and people are hardening themselves against the truth of God, and they are stiff-necked. And no matter what he has to say to them, they are going to reject it. I'm sure it was very difficult and very discouraging to face an onslaught like that. And so he reaches a crisis in our text this morning. Now you say, you say that on Sunday mornings. What does that mean, our text this morning? Usually there is something that God draws my heart to in the text, and that's the very thing that I want to unfold for us. And that's found in these words, I will not make mention of the Lord nor speak any more in his name in verse 9. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not, in verse 9. All of you this morning, as you look at this text, I want you to know all of you, in my book, are top-notch people. I enjoy being around you. I'm thankful for the loving fellowship that we have in our church. But here's the thing. You know as well as I do that even the very best among us battle very strong temptations to leave what God has called us to. It's the mind of the flesh that we battle against, that corruption that is at odds with God. And we can flare that up. We can really cause ourselves to stumble because we're not doing what God has called us to do. Now, Jeremiah was a top-notch guy. He was a cream-of-the-crop person, all right, by any man's measure and certainly by the standards of God. However, as tender and as compassionate as this prophet was, all right, verse 9 of the 20th chapter of Jeremiah helps us to realize that all of us, every single one of us, are capable of any sin given the right combination of provocations. All of us. And if you can't come to that conclusion, then you don't know yourself very well. The verse really defines for us what is happening when we are discouraged and we slip in seasons of depression or discouragement. First, this prolonged depression, this discouragement that we experience in life, adversely influences our ministry to others. But not only that, second, that prolonged depression and discouragement adversely influences our own souls. And it breaks us down to where we need to, as Christians, finally look up again. Let's look at this first deleterious influence of depression. You know, as you sustain ministry through a period of time, doing what God has called you to do, it gets very, very difficult when people don't respond to it. Now, you say, do you experience a lot of mocking and derision in your ministry? No, I get a lot of encouragement from people, and I'm thankful for it. I don't know what I would do if I were ever in the situation that Jeremiah was in, but there are times when there is a light affliction that preachers endure. disinterest when you're preaching a sermon that you've worked on for a long time. People not really seeming to take it in. You know, you kind of look at people and their eyes are vacant. They're thinking about something else. They're not. That can be a source of great discouragement. Or when you see people fall into the same sins over and over again. Or when you witness yourselves fall into the same stupid patterns over and over again in life, right? That can be very, very discouraging when you're attempting to faithfully serve God. Moses is another man that faced a hardship that was similar to that of Jeremiah. Moses, remember, he's that first five, right? That's the time period he's in. God used him to write those first five books of the Bible. And in the book of Exodus, Moses asks God a question. He says, God, why is it that you have sent me? You ever ask that? Why is it that I am here in this particular church doing this particular job? Why is it that you have sent me? And for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to the people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. You called me to deliver this people. I've come in. I've been trying to work among this people. They won't respond to me. I'm not finding any success with Pharaoh either. Lord, why am I here? What in the world am I doing? You ever feel like that? Later, Joshua, who succeeded Moses, kind of a protege, you know, like Timothy and Paul, he is able to lead this nation over the Jordan, cross over into the Promised Land, and experience great victory against a massive city that was well fortified and prepared for battle. The name of that city was Jericho. You've heard the story, right? Jericho's walls come tumbling down. It's amazing how God worked in delivering that massive city to the people of God. However, when they faced a similar task of defeating a much smaller city called Ai, all right, sloth, right, in our language, but a much smaller city, there was no success. And Joshua certainly wondered, what's happening here? They go and they face a smaller city, and they're harassed, even though they go in with a much smaller combat force. And 36 men are killed in action. And Joshua just can't understand what's happening. He says in Joshua 7:7, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and to destroy us?" What are we doing here? He's facing a discouragement. He doesn't understand why things are working the way that they're working. Jeremiah, Moses, Joshua, and we'll talk about a fourth at the end of the message. But all of these men were great men. They were godly men. However, they faced seasons of depression, and they fell prey to discouragement. Success doesn't come in spite of all the sowing that they do, and despite of the fact that they're faithful to what God has called them to do. And so they give all of this good in life, and they keep on giving it, but instead of receiving good, they, for their good, receive evil. And that just doesn't compute with them. We are the same way. We deal with people constantly. We want to minister to them. We want to be a blessing in their lives. People return, though, their evil for our good. We become worn out and frazzled in the face of that. We want to abandon people. We don't want to minister to them anymore. We just don't want to make mention of the Lord's name. We don't want to speak His word any longer. Oh, that we had wings like a dove, and then we could fly away from it all and be at rest. Yeah, if you do that, though, okay, you're no longer, all right, doing what God has called you to do. And you think life is difficult now, stop doing what God has called you to do. And maybe life is difficult because you're not doing what God has called you to do. And it becomes something that is very difficult, and you are weary, and you know that you need to make some changes. Sometimes we might think of this in terms of a pastor, you know, because of Jeremiah's position, or it just seems to fit with somebody who's a leader maybe in the ministry. But it's the same thing with everyone. I mean, when you think of yourself, hasn't there ever been a time where you said, oh, I'd like to just get away from this church? I mean, they really hold me accountable to the disciplines of grace. And they really expect me to be there and to give of myself and to minister and to find a job and to do it. But I just want life the way that it was. I'd like to get away from the confines, see how our thinking changes, of this church. And I'd like to have Sunday for myself to watch football. And I'd like to be able to not be missed. So maybe I could find a church and I could just attend sporadically because nobody will miss me because there's 10,000 people there. You following me? I think all of us struggle with this. Depression really adversely affects our ministry to others because we're no longer ministering to them. We're nowhere to be found. And it also adversely or deleteriously affects or influences my own soul. When you share the gospel with someone and they are saved, don't you rejoice? Now, I want you to think about this in your heart right now. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When was the last time you actually led someone to Christ? I mean, isn't the power found in the gospel? Shouldn't we figure out how to communicate that? And if we're communicating that, and we're right with God, and we're sowing the gospel, shouldn't there be fruit? Okay, you say, well, why is life so discouraging right now for me? Well, why aren't you majoring on the majors? All right? Think about that. But when you lead somebody to Christ, here's what happens. You also realize that they might think that now that I found Christ, now that I have been saved from my sin and I'm assured of heaven, the rest of my life, smooth sailing. Right? And nothing could be farther from the truth. It's not smooth sailing. Newly saved Christians, they face all kinds of difficulties. They face crises in life, and we have to help them through it. We have to help them to grow spiritually. We have to help them to see that there will be discouragements, but they can be met head on by the power of God and the grace of God. We believe God doesn't see us, that He passes over us, and He is failing to vindicate us among a very deceitful and rebellious people. I wonder how long Jeremiah lasted here in this text before the word of God burned through his soul once again and he was doing what God called him. I wonder how long he refused to preach in the name of the Lord. I don't think it was for very long. We're not told, but I don't believe it was very long that the word was finally working in and through Jeremiah again. The grace of God reached him. The grace of God will reach us in the very deepest and darkest seasons of our lives. When we're really struggling with discouragement, we need the grace of God. And the grace of God will penetrate our darkened souls in three ways. Number one, the grace of God will humble us. And when I say us, I'm talking about impatient hearts here. Because aren't we impatient? Struggling with the consequences and the people that are in our lives. Number two, the grace of God will hearten our foundering hopes. And number three, the grace of God will heighten our lethargic efforts. So let's look at this first aspect of grace, and that's the aspect of humiliation. Say, why do we grow impatient with ungodly people? Why do we struggle with people? Well, because when we look at people that are ungodly, it always seems to us, from our perspective, when we start to go down, right, and when we backslide, it always seems to us that these people are always at ease and always increasing in riches and never have any troubles or problems. And so we want that, right? We can't. We're wrestling with the tension that's going on. They seem to be at ease. I'm struggling. Why is that? I thought if I lived a godly life in Christ Jesus, then there wouldn't be all of these problems. It's like Psalm 73 with the psalmist there, Asaph. He struggled with these questions, and he concluded in verses 12 through 16, Psalm 73, verses 12 through 16, I write these verses down, you're going to need them. at some point. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. When I thought how to understand it, this, it was too painful for me. It's just, he's struggling with it. He sees this dichotomy, he just doesn't understand it. And so it was not until Asaph went into the house of the Lord that things began to open up for him. And he had a new perspective. It's humbling to realize that our lack of contentment and our impatience with God's timing is really a cause for shame in our lives. It's not something that we can own and nurse. It's a cause of shame, and we need to get it out of our lives. That's part of humility. We walk and we live by faith and not by sight. And so we may not understand why things turn out the way that they do, but the appointed time will come for us. We will understand it one day. We might understand it even in this life, but the end will come. And it will speak volumes to us, whether it's the end of the crisis or even the end of our lives. And we can't dictate when that will be. You say the delay, though, I don't like it, but the delay is but for a moment in the light of eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We need to wait patiently upon the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40. Psalm 55 and verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. If you allow impatience to torment and control your life, then you will not have God's perspective in life. You need that humbling. You need to be brought low. And then your strength will be found in your weakness, because that's the way God likes it. He wants to be magnified and glorified. And that's the point where you will finally reach out to the humbling, from this humbling position to the powerful grace of God, and you will cling to his hand, you will cling to his garment, and that's exactly where God wants you. That is humbling grace. Number two, there is heartening grace. You've heard the phrase, hope springs eternal. I like that. It goes very well with the scripture, right? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul wrote, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." The Holy Spirit has been given to us, and so we have joy and strength in our lives. Notice, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. The Holy Spirit is not constantly being given to us, but he has been given to us. The moment we were saved, the Holy Spirit came and indwelled us. But there are times when we grieve the Holy Spirit in us, with our discouragement, with our lack of perspective. And so we no longer know the power and the control of the Holy Spirit as we once did. The moment we're saved, we get all the Holy Spirit we're going to get. But then to be controlled and moved by the Holy Spirit, that's a life where we live this uninterrupted flow of the grace of God working in and through us. That's where we all want to be today. That heartens us. That encourages us. That's the grace that we want at work in us. We will not be ashamed because we have called upon the Lord, Psalm 31 and verse 17. We confidently expect that the promises of God will be fulfilled in the exact way that he has revealed them to us. And so it's impossible for God to lie, right? There are things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. And so because that is true, this brings unspeakable comfort to us as believers. We have the very words of God in our Bibles, and he will do what he said he would do. And we have fled to the Lord for refuge. We have laid hold of the hope that is set before us. Hebrews 6 and verses 18 and 19 says that this hope we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. Job said in Job 13:15, "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Even if God is to take my very life, and I'm going to struggle right up to the end of martyrdom, I am going to continue to trust in him. That's heartening grace. And by the way, that heartening grace comes in like a flood, and we feel again. When you talk to somebody who's very depressed and very discouraged, what do they often say? "I am numb. I am past feeling. That's how dejected and how disappointed they are with life. They need God to come in and his grace to flow once again. And when everything was once dry and parched spiritually, now you have the grace of God flowing and there's healing and there's vibrancy and flourishing once again. That's what God wants to do for each and every one of us. How do you get that water of healing? You get it from the very Word of God. And you start to feed on the Word of God again. Remember, we talked about this on the past Wednesday night. We feed on God's Word, and it nourishes us, and it strengthens us, and it gives us hope, and we see things from the right perspective again. 1 Corinthians 15:58 reminds us that we should have the presence of mind to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The things that we do in the Lord, in the power of His strength, in the sphere of His of the ministry that He has marked out for us. But often we want to do this over here, and God wants us over here, and we're not satisfied here. We need to move here. And God moves in some incredible ways to get us back here. Otherwise, everything we do is in vain. It's empty. It's useless. That's heartening grace. When we finally realize we're exactly where we need to be, doing exactly what God has for us to do. Then number three, there's heightening grace. This is where we come out of the depths of despair and we're set on our high places once again. Love that statement in Habakkuk. God puts us on our high places and we're able to see things in a way that we never saw them before. When I think of a high place, I think of clarity. I'm above it all. I can see things clearly. I have the right kind of perspective. Now, there's no doubt that ministry brings discouragement and we start to spiral out of control and then we get into this valley and we can't see things the way that God wants us to see them. And so we look to the Lord Jesus to pour courage back inside of us and He lifts us up and He sets us on the high places and we see things the way that they need to be seen. Jeremiah said in verse 9, I will not make mention of the Lord nor speak any more His name. And this holding back of ministry, the text tells us, only wearied him. You want to stay weary? You don't want vibrancy in your Christian walk? Okay. Stay in the valley. But I'd rather have God lift us up to high places so that we can do great things for him. The best way to get out of the doldrums and back to the heights of joy in ministry is to do all the work that God called you to do in the first place. It's the work that God called you to. It's not the work that somebody else called you to. It's not the work that you yourself have called you to, you know. But what does God want you to do? And fulfilling that work is what needs to take place in our lives. When you perform the duties that God lines out for you, then grace flows like a river. Then we start to see this unburdening of the conscience, and we're unfettered, and we're free, and we're no longer in captivity. We're able to do what God has called us to do. Now, let me ask you to at least jot down Galatians chapter 6 along this line. And if you'd like, you could turn there. But that section of Scripture talks about a brother who's overtaken in a fault and those who are spiritual restoring such a one. Okay, now that's an important aspect of ministry. And as I think about that, in terms of what we're seeing here in the life of Jeremiah or Moses or Joshua or even Elijah later, we are told that we are supposed to bear one another's burdens, right? You're to bear one another's burdens. That's ministry. As a matter of fact, it's called fulfilling the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? I think it's to love God supremely and to love others as you love yourself. Right, so that's the idea. You want to fulfill ministry in the way that God expects you to fulfill it, then make sure you bear the burdens of other people. In Galatians 6:4, we're told to examine our works as individuals. Then each of us will have rejoicing in ourselves as individuals. Okay? You want joy back, that's how you get it. How do you get it? By bearing another's burden. And then it says, in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. Different word. Burden and load. Notice that the heights of rejoicing stem from bearing the burdens of others and bearing our own loads as individuals. In other words, we are a burdened burden-bearing believer. We have our own load, and we're bearing the loads of others. What kills that? The number one thing that kills that is a critical spirit. We have a critical spirit when it comes to others. We look at the burdens they're carrying and we say, well, they deserve to carry that burden. Dummies. Let them just wallow. We don't want to come alongside of them. We don't want to lift them up. We don't want to put them on our shoulders and help them and carry them through. We just look at them and we say, you know what? That's exactly what they deserve. I see all over the internet the critical spirit this week. A preacher fell into sin again. I say again because it happens a lot, which reminds me, you should pray for me. But here's this guy, he falls into sin, he commits adultery, he's in his 50s, the woman that he's committing adultery with, or actually the girl that he's committing adultery with, is 17, and you look at that situation and you say to yourself, yeah, you know what, he fell into sin, I didn't, I must be better than him. But you know, that's not the attitude God wants us to have. Sometimes people polish up that attitude, but that critical spirit is still there. And it just fans the flame of just this Pharisaical, oh God, I am so grateful I'm not like this other man over here on the other end of the country and all of the terrible things that he has done. But look at me, my white purity and my flowing robes. How ridiculous that is. That is the stench of what? Pride, isn't it? That's exactly what it is. And so that critical spirit really will lead us into temptation. It will sap joy and energy from our lives. And yet God wants us to have this heightening grace infuse us. And so it only comes when we are humbled. And as we look at Galatians chapter 6, what do we need to do? Well, we need to carry our own load. The best way to put that is a load that is like a backpack. It's a backpack that God has placed on you, and he's equipped you to carry it. I mean, it's one of those backpacks that when you put it on, it's towering, you know. You even have a kid way up there. And you're carrying, you've seen those? And you're carrying this thing around, and it's light as air, right? I mean, it's so comfortable. It's made for you. I mean, this is a great backpack. It's a great backpack because God gave it to you, and he's equipped you to carry it. But it's really comfortable so that you can go and bear the burden of other people. What is that word? It's an excruciating burden that's weighing them down. And God has called you to help relieve them of that burden. And when you fail to do it because you just say, I'm not going to church anymore. I'm going to stay here and have my own pity party, and I can worship God on the lake while I'm getting a tan. Okay, when you do things like that, you are not where God wants you to be. And life doesn't work that way for the true child of God. And so when you get into that kind of a situation, you're not bearing the burdens of other people, and God is going to press down on your life some trials. And that backpack, not so comfortable anymore. And you're the one that's going to be bearing some excruciating burdens. It's called chastening. And God is very good at it. He wants us back doing what we should have been doing in the first place. Now, Elijah is the fourth man of God that struggled with despair. And he's the epitome of this idea of depression and discouragement. And I would have been fine with ending the message here, but a friend of mine came along, who shall remain nameless, and said, hey, yeah, you know, you consider Elijah along this line? And I plumb and forgot about him, so you get bonus today. All right? And if you want to follow along, you can find the life of Elijah and how he dealt with depression. And I would encourage you to write down these references in 1 Kings 17 all the way through chapter 19. God used Elijah in a very powerful way. The Bible tells us that he confronted a very wicked king named Ahab and his queen named Jezebel. Okay. Jezebel is probably a good name for a female bulldog, but little else, right? she was a wicked, wicked woman. And Ahab was a wicked, wicked man. And so God called his prophet, Elijah, to go to this wicked king and tell him something. And we find that in 1 Kings 17:1. As the Lord God lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Can you imagine that? Here is a man saying, it's not going to rain again until I say so. And this is what God has revealed. So Elijah spoke God's word, and the rain stopped, and it would not start to rain until he got up and said, okay, it's going to rain now. Now, God provided for Elijah from a small brook in the story, and ravens brought him food at the very command of God. Time passed, and the brook dried up, and God moved Elijah to a different city. The name of that city was Zarephath. And there he would provide for his prophet through a widow. Unlikely source of provision, especially when you consider that this widow had very little. As a matter of fact, she just had a very small amount of flour and oil. She was going to make one cake of bread for her and for her son, and then she was going to die. God said, I want you to go to that woman to get something to eat. Not exactly my first choice, right? I would have been embarrassed to say to this woman, you make for me bread first, and then God will provide for you. But that's exactly what God commanded him to do. And of course, God was preparing the heart of this woman. He certainly was working in and through Elijah. They had to walk by faith and not by sight. And so Elijah promised her, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the Lord sends rain on the earth. Verse 14. The widow obeyed, the prophet was provided for, and God made good on his promise. She never suffered from want. God provided exactly what her and her son needed. Now, Elijah also had a hand in bringing back from the dead another boy that belonged to a mother. And the woman said afterward, you can imagine how grateful she was, in verse 24 of chapter 17, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. Now imagine being used of God in those three ways. To say to a wicked king, it's not going to rain anymore until I say so. To say to a widow, you get me something to eat first and then God will provide for you, and he does. And then to have a hand in bringing back someone from the dead. These are spectacular, supernatural ways that God worked through his prophet. Now, after this 3 years of drought, chapter 18 records another command from God to Elijah. The prophet was to appear before King Ahab once again. The Lord would now send rain on the earth, according to verse 2. Ahab was not too happy to see Elijah, even though he had good news this time. So he said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel, in verse 17? Elijah answered, I am not troubled, Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed false gods, the gods of Baal. Now Ahab had a wife, and Jezebel, she was a worshiper and a supporter of the false prophets of the false god Baal. And so a contest between God's prophet and the false prophet ensues. And Elijah challenges Israel at the beginning of this thing. You guys need to decide. If the Lord is God, then follow him. If this false god Baal, if he is God, then follow him. And so the challenge is on. So he gathers as one prophet of God, the true prophet, against 450 false prophets of Baal. And, you know, this is Sunday school material, and I know that many of you are familiar with it, but perhaps some of you are not. And so the Lord begins to really work in a mighty way again, but there's something different about the way things occur in chapter 18 here. Strangely, it just doesn't seem like Elijah, at least in my reading of the story, that Elijah is working with the input that he once had from the Lord. I almost get the idea that this contest is unfolding and this thing is happening. And yes, God works in a miraculous way at the end of this thing, but there just seems to be a departure from God at this point in Elijah's life. Elijah's acting without input in some way, at least from my reading of the scripture here, as far as we know. So Elijah says, at one point, verse 23, he points out that he's alone. He says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. That's it. I have to stand up here and do some things. Now, but Baal's prophets, they're 450, but I'm here alone. All right, you get the idea? There will be another time when Elijah will say, I alone am left. As a matter of fact, he'll say it twice, and he'll say it to God, and it'll be later. It wasn't a good thing. Elijah came up with a contest to place a bull upon the altar, and the prophets of Baal would call down fire to consume the bull, the sacrifice. And they said, okay, we'll do it. Our God is big and bad, and he can rain down fire from heaven. So they call down or call out to this Baal to rain down fire, and nothing happens. They cry out to him from morning until noon, the text says. And then Elijah does something that you don't really expect. He mocks them. He says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating or he is busy. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and needs to be awakened. Oh, I don't know what's happening. I've often wondered if this is not a departure from the power and grace of God for Elijah. Maybe not totally, maybe slowly, maybe imperceptibly. I know I'm arguing from silence, but the prophets of Baal did all that they could until evening, and there was no answer for them. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down, and then another question occurs to me. I thought there was only one altar of the Lord, and I thought it was in the temple. What are these altars in Israel? Well, Jeroboam had an idea. Let's set up this false, this cattle god in the north and this cattle god in the south. Oh, they're still going to represent Yahweh, but we're gonna have them up here so you don't have to travel all the way down to the temple to worship God. You can do it right here at home, and those bad southern people won't have an influence on you. And so we have set up all these little altars all over the place. Local altars, you know, and we'll just kind of worship at them. And so I wonder about that, too. What's this altar doing here? Isn't there only one altar? And yet Elijah builds it, and he calls it the altar of the Lord in the text. And he uses 12 stones that memorialize the sons of Jacob. That happens before, too, in the history of Israel. The tribes of Israel they represent. He provides wood, he digs a trench around this altar, he soaks down the wood and the bull so thoroughly that the excess water drains from it and it fills up the trenches that he had dug around it. And God's man is now on the spot as he prays. And he calls fire down from heaven to consume the drenched sacrifice. And when the fire of God falls, and it is the fire of God, it not only consumes the sacrifice, but the wood, the stones, and every drop of water around there. Just reduced to an ashen heap. It's all gone. That's amazing. And you know what the people say? They don't say, you know, Elijah, what a great man. They say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Verse 39. Elijah's off the hook. Another supernatural manifestation of God. The 450 prophets of Baal, Jezebel's men, were seized by the people. And they took them down to a brook and they killed them all. Winds and heavy rain come next, just as Elijah revealed to Ahab. Not only that, Ahab takes a chariot to a city called Jezreel, but Elijah is given supernatural strength. You guys think you're good runners. Some of you are good runners in our congregation. I mean, Elijah, he overtook the chariot and was in Jezreel, at the gate of Jezreel, as Ahab came in. Can you imagine his face? He takes his chariot, and yet Elijah arrives before him. And so things are really going great for Elijah. You think he should be on the top of his game and on the top of the world. And so all of a sudden, Jezebel hears from Ahab about these executions, and she sent messengers to Elijah and threatened him and said to him, in 24 hours, you're going to be just like them. And you expect Elijah to come storming before this wicked queen and say something like, oh yeah, I'll tell you what for. But that doesn't happen at all. Instead, he ran into the wilderness to hide from her. See, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. He runs into the wilderness for his very life. You say, Pastor, how do you explain that? Why did this guy do that? Because something blocked the grace of God. And he was no longer doing what God had called him to do. And you say, what is it? I don't know. Did things go not according to Elijah's plan? He didn't like God's plan. He didn't like the fact that grace was being blocked. So why aren't the consequences the way that I expected them to be? Why aren't things happening the way that I want them to be? Why didn't this queen repent? Why didn't this king repent? God, why aren't things happening the way that they should? Say, maybe that was it. I don't know. But Elijah found a tree, just like Jonah found a gourd. And he sat himself under that tree. And he just said to God, you know what? I'm under this broom tree and I just want to die. It's enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's. No better than my father's. Why would he say that? Well, he's struggling with unbelief. Is he struggling with some secret sin? Is he struggling with pride? You say, why isn't it specifically named? And the answer is the same answer that I give you when I preach on the section that deals with Paul and his thorn. I'm glad it's not there, because we can put our own little pet sin in there that spirals us out of control into the depths of depression. He fell asleep. An angel woke him, we're told, and provided a cake of bread for him to eat and water for him to drink. Kind of reminds you of a previous provision, doesn't it? From a widow. I wonder what God was saying with that provision. Elijah ate that cake of bread. He drank the water that was provided for him, and he fell asleep again. He woke up a second time. Again, an angel beckons him to wake and commands him, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. I know those words well, and I think about them often. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Although it's not a cake of bread, it's not water, it is the bread of life. It is the water of life that I feed on in order to do what God has called me to do once again. And so he did this. And the Bible says he went in the strength of that bread and of that water for 40 days and for 40 nights. And he was still going the wrong direction. Isn't that interesting? He keeps going south. He should be going north. And he gets all the way to a cave on Mount Horeb. And God speaks audibly to his prophet and asks him this question. What are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 9. And Elijah told the Lord how zealous he had been in serving him. As if the Lord didn't know that. I'm so zealous. I've served you. And look at all this. He also reminded God how the children of Israel had forsaken the covenant and torn down his altars and killed his prophets with the sword. And then he said, I alone am left. Facing the world. Nobody goes with me. So I won't follow. See it? And then God tells Elijah to stand on the mountain before him, and the Lord passes by Elijah, but also a great and strong wind tears at the mountain and breaks rocks to pieces. Supernatural manifestation for sure. But the Lord was not in the wind. An earthquake shakes the mountain to its very core, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. A fire sweeps over the surface, a firestorm over the surface of the mountain, and the Lord was not in the fire. And then a still, small voice. Everything else caused Elijah to retreat back into his cave, but the still, small voice beckoned him to come out of the entrance of that cave and prepared him for what he was going to hear. What are you doing here, Elijah? He's asked again. And he answers a second time, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. But you wonder about this repeat. You know, what is he truly saying here? And what's happening to him on the inside? I alone am left, but But God then tells Elijah, look, get back to work. Isn't that what he does? I've got things for you to do in the north in Assyria. I've got things for you to do back there in Judah and Jerusalem. You go back. Go back to Israel. Go back to the work that I've called you to. Get back to work. You want to know the secret for coming out of despair and coming out of depression? Do what God called you to do. That's what Elijah learned. That's what we all need to learn. He reminds us, too, that you're not the only one. Just like he said to Elijah, you're not the only one. I have 7,000 that are my remnant that will stand with you. God always has a remnant, the remnant of hope. And we will stick together and do the work that God has called us to do. Because that's the best way to be happy in Jesus. Now, perhaps the grace of God humbled Elijah as it did Jeremiah. I'm sure it did. He was not alone. He went back. He even had a protege named Elisha, and God began to work through him again. God had a remnant of faithful believers then. God has a remnant of faithful believers now. And Elijah might do well to trust in the Lord and to be empowered by all of these miracles that he performed, right? But that's not the truth of the matter. It was God working in and through him, and he needed to see that again. Stopping rain from falling and causing fire to fall from the sky instead. That's a great thing. But God is in the still, small voice. And somehow, that grace blocker needed to be removed, and he needed to be humbled, and the pride needed to dissolve away, and he needed to depend upon God once again. Humility is depending on God and not on yourself. And so God heartens Elijah with food and with rest and a renewed perspective. All that matters is that we hear that still small voice of God. And whatever's blocking that out of our lives, we need it gone. Whatever makes us not hear the voice of God, who causes us to spiral out of control and despair and discouragement, we need it gone. And so we beg God, God, help me to rely on you again. Help me to do what you've called me to do. And I don't want anything to drown out your voice, and especially not despair. But God will not leave us in that despair. He will encourage us as his children. He will bring us to heights of amazing grace and joy, heights that we've never known before. He will make us useful for ministry once again. This is a very important lesson for all of us to learn as a church. Not only this, but we are able to pick up sword and trowel together and to fight the good fight. We can say, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but that won't last very long as a Christian. We're called to do a work, and God will move until we do that work. How much better it is to see the grace of God flowing in and through you again. Humbling grace, encouraging you. Heightening grace, bringing you up to these former heights of joy. And heartening grace so that you can feel again. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for these passages of Scripture in Jeremiah 20 and 1 Kings and other places in Scripture. Help us to really get a hold of this message. Lord, thank you for the fact that if we have you, we can stand against all that the world throws at us, all that the devil throws at us, and even all that comes out of our flesh. Lord, we pray for your strength and for your wisdom today in Jesus' name. Amen.